pundit, and ask for your careful attention while Mr. Tom Colston speaks to us on that subject.
Dear brothers and sisters and young people, there's been an interesting debate in recent weeks, and it's a debate that seems to keep cropping up every other year or thereabouts. And it was when one of the leaders within the education world came to his retirement, and he announced that he was concerned about what he termed to be the lack of morality within school life. And he actually pronounced that, and to some extent he must have, I wonder if he actually felt he'd wasted his career in terms of what he's been proposing throughout his working life. But at his retirement speech, he actually proposed that perhaps what we should be teaching in school is some kind of Ten Commandments as to how our young people should be living in society in a way that reflects society's values and reflects some kind of consideration one for another. If you remember some years back, our Prime Minister John Major, he also had a similar theme. Remember, he said that he wanted to get back to basics. And there was all this great debate about, you know, what does he mean by let's get back to basics? And the irony is, I think, that whilst the politicians argued amongst themselves as to what that meant, most people out there in the streets knew exactly what he meant. They meant let's get back to some kind of standards within our society whereby people behave in a way that's considerate one toward another. And we see perhaps a reversal in all these dreadful statistics about crime and immorality and so forth. And we can sympathise with these men because we also are disturbed by what we see. Of course, the big difference is Christadelphians, we acknowledge what Jeremiah says when he says that it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. So we don't look for the solution to come from man, no matter how well educated or how important his position. What we're looking for is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom of peace and righteousness. And I'd like to start off this evening in the context of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus is not only telling his disciples that he will return to this earth, he is also telling them the kind of conditions that they were to experience just immediately prior to his return. So you can see in verse 36 of Matthew chapter 24 that Jesus starts off by saying of that day and hour, in terms of when he's going to return, he says, "Knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." But then he goes on to say in verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, there's no need for us to go back to Genesis 6 because we all know that what we have described there is a selfish, godless, wicked society. And as we look around us now, more and more we're beginning to see the correlation between the days of Noah and the days in which we live. And Jesus says that when he's going to return. But see, if we carry on in verse 40, he says that when he does return, he says there'll be two women grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. And then, sorry, verse 40 says, two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Verse 41, two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. And he finishes his exhortation in verse 44, says, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." So what Jesus is saying to us, he says, here are the conditions
still exists. He says, and when I will return, he says, I will pick one here, one there, and one over here. I'll call them out into the kingdom of God. And in his epistle, the Apostle Peter also draws on the example of the flood, and he reminds us that from that whole generation, there were only 8 people saved: Noah and his family. Anyone who was caught outside the ark perished. But Noah, who is described as that just and perfect man in his generation, was saved. And really, what I'd like to consider this evening is what does Scripture tell us about what kind of lives we should be leading to ensure that when Jesus does return, that we are amongst that one here or one there or one over here that he's going to pick out to enter his kingdom of peace and righteousness. Because there is going to be a selection. Jesus himself tells us that so. But our title, and I think it's quite right, is The Believer and His Conduct. Because the important part, first of all, is that we have to be believers. The conduct can be right, but unless we're also believers, then we cannot hope to be with Jesus in the kingdom of God. So I'd like to look at what Scripture tells us about what it is to be a believer and thereby associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 6, which we had taken for our reading. And as we saw in Matthew 24, you see, in God's eyes, there are only 2 categories of people. There are those who are obedient and therefore approved by God, and there are those who are disobedient and who will therefore be cast off at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, Paul reinforces this message in even stronger terms. Because if we go into verse 16, he says there, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." So what Paul is saying, he says that our position is that of a slave or a bond servant. We are in a position of servitude. But he says we do have a choice. He says the choice that we're given there in that verse 16, he says we can either become the slaves or the servants of sin, or we can become the servants of God. He's very definite about this, and he's certainly saying to us that there's no in between. We're either the servants of sin or we're the servant of God, and there's no room for any half measures, either in terms of our loyalty or attitude to our master. And back in the earlier verses of this chapter 6, he says that if we want to be classed as a servant of God and so have that hope of eternal life in the kingdom to come, then he says in verse 3 that we have to become baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So if we want to be a believer, we have to be baptized. But you know, I sometimes think that we place the wrong emphasis on baptism. Well, we certainly have to be baptized if we want to be in the kingdom of God. Of that there's no doubt. But baptism is not the end result. It's not the end product. What is the end product, and what the question we should be asking ourselves before we come to baptism, is what Paul tells us at the end of verse 4. And the question really is that we have to ask ourselves, are we prepared to walk in newness of life? That's really the issue. Are we prepared to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and walk as he did? Now, if we are, then the first testimony of that is when we're baptized into his name. But unless we're prepared to make that commitment, then really baptism is of no value whatsoever. So Paul asks the question, he says, we have to walk in newness of life. Such that, he goes on in verse 6, that our old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So sin is no longer the master in our lives. It's not sin that tells us how we should behave or how we should react. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And by being associated with him in this newness of life, then he says to us in verse 6 that we've in fact put sin behind us. We've crucified sin, and we're not prepared to serve it any longer. And he goes on in this chapter to tell us that this position was achieved by these brethren and sisters in Rome. You see, in verse 17 he says, "But God be thanked that ye who were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." In other words, here were a group of people who had obeyed the commandments of God and had been baptized into the saving name of Jesus Christ. And you see there, he says in verse 17, he talks about the form of doctrine. Now, I suspect most of you know well enough that that word form in the Greek is the Greek word tupos. And what it refers to is a casting mould. I mean, we've all seen pictures, have we not, when they make gold ingot bars and they put the molten liquid into the top of the mould, and then it goes solid and it takes the shape of the mould. That, says Paul, is what the scriptures should do to our lives when he talks about it being the form of doctrine which has been delivered unto us. He's telling us that within the scriptures there is laid down a mould or a pattern into which we have to grow by allowing this word to influence our lives and the way that we think about our society and the way that we react to our society. So the word of God, says Paul, is this mould which has to influence our lives. And so he tells us in verse 18 that having thrown off sin, we then become the servants of righteousness. And then verse 22, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." So you can see the pattern there in that verse 22. We have to walk away from sin. We have to become the servants of God by preparing to walk in newness of life. And then, and only then, can we have that hope of everlasting life. You see, we've skipped over one verse in particular, and it's in verse 19 that Paul says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servant to righteousness unto holiness. So Paul was so keen that these people start to walk in newness of life that he's exhorting them at the end of that verse, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness. It's an urgent appeal. He's saying to them, I want you to understand clearly what you should be doing now with your lives in order that you can have this hope of eternal life in the kingdom to come. And brothers and sisters and young people, if we think that the return of Christ is so imminent, how much more force should this verse have in our lives as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Paul carries on with his exhortation. If we turn over to Romans chapter 12, when he continues this exhortation to us as believers in Christ, how they should conduct themselves within their society, he says to them in verse 2 of chapter 12, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul is saying, do not be conformed. In other words, what he's saying is that we've not to be influenced or shaped by what we see in our present age, either in the way that we think or in the way that we act. And having given us almost the negative message, I have to say, well, don't do this, in other words, don't allow the world to influence you, goes on with the positive exhortation by saying, be ye transformed. In other words, allow the word of God to change our lives. You know, one translation for this verse 2, and I suspect it's perhaps more a transliteration than a true translation, but it seemed to me that he picks up what Paul was referring to back in chapter 6 when we were talking about the word being a mould into which we should be growing. This translation for verse 2 says, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mould, but let God through his word remould your mind from within. And this is a challenge that Paul is putting out to all believers, that we have to adhere to God's standards and not the standards of the world, in order, as he says at the end of that verse 2, in order that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there's the definition then of being a believer in Christ, and how this word should be the influence in our lives such that it moulds our character as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, we have there some wonderful examples of individuals who are set forward as being the type of character we should be trying to emulate. For in Hebrews chapter 11, after having considered people such as Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, he says to us in Hebrews 11 and verse 13 that these faithful all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So that's how they were influenced by the ways of God, to the extent that they considered themselves strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now that word stranger that we read at the end of verse 13, it really means to be a foreigner or an alien. That's how they considered themselves. Have you ever been abroad and you find yourself in a position that you cannot speak the local language? And I'm not talking about a trip to Scotland or anything like that. If you ever go perhaps to France or Germany or somewhere on the continent, and you're standing there and all the locals are going on round about you, and you can't understand what they're saying, and you don't understand the local customs or the local culture, and you find yourself that you're very much on the outside of their world. To us they seem aloof and rather rude, and no doubt to them we're the same, because you just cannot seem to interact because of this barrier. In Leeds, you know, even now we have areas where there are huge problems, where the families, although they might be second or third generation, their parents or their grandparents would have been immigrants into this country, and yet they still do not feel part of our society. And it creates friction, because they do not feel that they belong. They still feel a foreigner in this country. And that's what Paul is saying to us as disciples of Christ, is that when we see our society around us, we have to ask the question, do we feel aliens or foreigners? Or do we feel very much at home and comfortable with what is going on around us? Now, sometimes a temptation, I think that it's a dreadful burden to be a stranger and a pilgrim in the midst of our society, as though it's something to be pitied. And yet, you know, the disciple of Christ is in such a wonderful position, because whilst those that we see in the society around us are worrying about their jobs, about their retirement, about their futures, we can say that as disciples of Christ, it doesn't concern us. Why? Because as Jesus told his disciples, he said, "Take no thought for the morrow, for our Heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things that people are worrying about, and that he will provide." The other thing about being a stranger and a pilgrim is that, unlike those around us, we are not influenced by the things that they concern themselves with. If we turn over to Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, we read there, the Apostle Paul says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness." And the one I want to pick up on is, "Thou shalt not covet." And how many of our problems in society are caused by covetousness, by this desire to have and to possess the material things of life. You know, we've said that to the disciple of Christ, this word provides the mold for us. You know, in the world in which we live, you know, when a company produces a new product, in order to sell as much of that product as it possibly can, it tries to create what's called a brand. And what they're trying to do is to say that if you buy that product, then it says something about you. And in yesterday's paper, there was this article, which I haven't read fully, but it just caught my eye, because it gives you the most wonderful example of this kind of nonsense. You see, it's Peugeot who are launching a new car. It's the Peugeot 406. Now, Peugeot apparently have just spent £15 million in advertising and publicising this car. Now, as the article says, it says, because people have reached the stage whereby cars are all well equipped, they're all economical, they're all reliable, then you don't sell cars by saying, you know, the engine won't break down, the roof won't leak, all these things that we take for granted. As it says, all cars are the same these days. So what has Peugeot got to do? They have to come out with this advertising campaign. And what are they trying to do? Well, the article tells us, it says, the advertising campaign will not tell you anything about the car except its name. That's all taken for granted. The car is a bit part. But what they're trying to say is, buy the car and you could become the hero. That is what the advertisement is all about. So they're trying to create an image around this car. And they're saying that if you buy this car, then it says this about you. And by trying to portray the purchaser as a hero, for goodness sake, then the message is that anyone who buys a Peugeot 406 thinks themselves as this kind of individual. And it works. They wouldn't spend £15 million if it didn't. And it's true of every aspect of our society. What they're trying to do is to create an image that we then step into. And you can see the contrast, can't you? Because what Paul has said to us, that in Scripture there's a mould or there's an image that we have to grow into by reading the Word. What people such as Peugeot are saying is that there's another image that they want us to step into, and that pervades every aspect of our society. And that's why Jesus says when he comes back, there are two classes of people: those who have listened to Paul and those who have listened to the world. If we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, we find there the apostle gives us the example of the man Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. He says there, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So here was one man in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation who refused to be influenced by what he saw around. How do we compare amongst our generation? You see, the danger is, I think, that as we see, well, if we were to draw a graph, I guess, if this is the standard of the world, you'd see
a downward slope, won't you?
Now the danger, I think, is that because there's a tendency to look at the world, then in effect all we're doing is we could just as easily be on a downward slope like that, but the gap between us and the world is just the same. We're both going down. Well, you might well then say that through this influence of the word, then if the world is going down like this, then we are like that. But that isn't even the case of what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying, he says, if the world standards are going down like that, as we know they are, the disciples of Christ, our standards, as we allow this word to influence our lives, our standards should be going up like that. They have to, don't they? Or else we're not growing through the influence of this word. And that's why Peter says to us, he says that as we live in the last days, then the disciple of Christ really should be standing out like that bright and that shining light in a world of darkness. So then, these believers of old in Hebrews 11 were strangers and pilgrims in the midst of a wicked generation. And the exhortation and the plea really is that we have to be the same. Because if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Epistle of Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he says there, in verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims," you see the standards are just the same, "abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul," and we don't have to look at the problems in our society because people have ignored that plea. And then he says in verse 12, "having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter tells us our conversation, and by that he means our manner of life, our whole way of life should be seen to be honest by those who live around us, in order that the name of God might be glorified in these last days. You see, if we just conclude, remember we said that in Matthew chapter 24 that when Jesus returns, he says there are just two groups of people: those who have ignored God and his word, and those who will have had the desire to walk in the newness of life and be baptized into the saving name of Jesus and walk according to his commandments. May we indeed all be considered to be amongst that group of strangers and pilgrims who are invited to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in that kingdom of peace and righteousness.
Thank you, speaker.